Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you today. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, I'm surprised to see you in church today. Way to go. Turn to your neighbor. If you're watching online, we want to say thank you so much for joining us. We got a wonderful group here today celebrating Easter Sunday. And it's just great to have you in the house. Great singing this morning and just giving thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us. You know, this Easter season, we've been focusing on the word believe. Believe. Last week we looked at the facts of the resurrection outside of the Bible. How can we trust that that event was true and some evidences of it? And this morning we want to talk about how we can trust and believe in the resurrected one, in the resurrected one. You know, it's normal this time of year to go through the grocery store to look online and see many articles about Jesus. If you go look on over the years, we see Time Magazine, Newsweek and World Report. We see on National Geographic. We see on different things like all kinds of U.S. News and World Report. I went on to Amazon.com this week and looked in their book section and just typed in the title Jesus, and it said there are over 60,000 books out there on Jesus. And so this time of year, it's not unusual for our culture to be talking about Jesus. And many of the articles that you read are trying to discover some unknown controversy about him. Or they're trying to reveal some newly discovered secret about Jesus. Some are just trying to re-clarify the orthodox Christian perspective that we have on the man Jesus. And so it's not unusual for us to be talking as a culture about the resurrected one. And I know that as we gather together at church on Easter Sunday morning, we often talk about the event of the resurrection. But this morning and last week during our Easter season, we want to focus a little bit different on believing in the resurrected one. Who is this man? Who was he? What did he come to accomplish? Now, I know in our culture today, and maybe in the room today, there are a variety of people with different perspectives on the person of Jesus. There are some who are devout followers, that what has been told to us about him and what he's done for you in your life has been so incredible, and you are in love with Jesus, and you are doing your best to follow Jesus. So there are the devout followers. But I also understand that there are those that are doubters. Just as in the Bible, there was the man named Doubting Thomas. That there are folks that are trying to figure out who Jesus is, and they're not really sure. And unless Jesus does something very special for you in your life, you're just going to continue to doubt whether what is said about him or what he accomplished is true and real. There are those that are not asking the question whether Jesus existed as a man, but maybe the greater question is he relevant to our life today? That seems to be the big discussion today, not to the fact of Jesus' historical life, but does his life really matter to our lives today? Then there are those that are the wounded, that are in the conversation about the person of Jesus, but they come with a wounded heart because they've come from a place where faith was used more as a weapon than a foundation. And there's been hurt and pain associated with this person, Jesus, and trying to figure out how does my wounded heart fit into the story of the resurrection of Jesus. So there's the wounded. There's the resistant. There are those folks that understand who he is and or who he claimed to be and who the Bible says that he is, but they're just resistant to surrendering to that truth, to surrendering to the idea that I have to give myself to someone other than my own ideas and my own plans. There's the resistant one. And I just want you to know that whatever you come in, you came in the door, however you came in the door today, Jesus loves you and he wants to move you along in your life. That whether you come today as the wounded, whether you come today as the doubter, whether you've come today as the skeptic or the resistor, I just want you to know we're going to take some time this morning to back up just a little bit, to kind of peel off the pages and go back to the basics of who the resurrected one is. Because if you doubt him, I want you to have an accurate understanding of who you might be doubting. If you're resisting, I want you to have an accurate understanding of who you're resisting. And if you're wounded, I want you to get a better picture of maybe who he is and why he came. And if you're a devoted follower, I just want you to be confident in your faith. So this morning, we just want to talk about the uniqueness of Jesus and why you can believe in him. Trivial fact about Jesus as it pertains to Easter. When Jesus was here on earth, how many people did he raise from the dead? Do you know? Three? Four? Yeah, the most famous resurrection of Jesus was who? Lazarus. We all know the story of him. We all know the story of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, the dear friends of Jesus. But there was also the little boy. Remember that story? Jesus was walking into the village called Nain, and as he was entering, there was exiting a funeral procession, and it was a widow who had lost her husband and now had lost her boy, and they were carrying the boy out to be buried, and Jesus stopped the processional, and he raised that little boy from the dead and gave him back to his mother. Then there's a story of the 12-year-old girl whose father came to Jesus and said, Jesus, my daughter is sick unto death, and I know that you can heal her. And if you just come and heal her, she'll be fine. And as Jesus was traveling there, she died. And messengers came from the house saying, don't bother Jesus anymore because she's gone. And Jesus said, oh, don't worry. And he walked into the house and he raised that little girl and gave her back to her daddy. That's three. But Jesus raised four people from the dead. The fourth was who? He raised himself from the dead. And why is that important? It's important to us because although Lazarus coming back from the dead is a supernatural act of God, it doesn't really impact your life and my life today, does it? And although that little girl was given back to her daddy, and it was such a special moment for their family, that little girl's resurrection doesn't have a lot to do with how you live your life and how I live mine. And although that little boy coming back to life and giving back to his mom, and not only providing that love and comfort, but that supply in old age was special to that mom, that little boy's resurrection hasn't played a lot of influence in my parenting, but the resurrection of Jesus has played a huge role in our lives, hasn't it? So we focus on that, and it's so important for us to know that he raised himself from the dead. Because we don't look to Lazarus to try and find our way to God. We don't look to that little girl to try and find how to get right with God again. We don't look to that little boy to try to find the roadmap to heaven. We look to the resurrected one to give us answers to those questions. So the resurrection of Jesus is of utmost importance to us. And this morning, I just want to talk about three areas that are unique to Jesus so that we can understand clearly who he is. So we can handle our issues of doubt. We can handle our issues of hurt. We can handle our issues of resistance. We can handle our issues of devotion accurately prescribed to the person as he actually is and what he's actually accomplished for us. So let's look at three things quickly this morning. Number one, let's look at the uniqueness of his person. Jesus was a unique person. In fact, the Bible tells us that he is who? He is, let's say it out loud. He is God the Son. Let's say it together. He is God the Son. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, in the beginning of time was the Word, capital O. I can't even read this morning. Capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. So the Word as a capital W is a title given to someone. And this verse tells us that whoever the title of the word is given to was with God and actually is God. So the word is God. It's a title of a person. Well, who is the word? A couple of verses later, down in verse 14, it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory full of grace and truth." Who dwelt among us? That was God. His name is what? Jesus. Jesus is the word, and the word was with God. Therefore, you can substitute the word word for Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus is what? God. He's God. And he's full of what? Grace and truth. In our culture today, people tend to understand Jesus in the extremes of those two words. Many people just want to describe Jesus as grace. He's just love. And whatever I want to do with my life, it's okay with him. Because God loves me no matter what. God forgives me. God is just a God of grace. Okay? And that's true. But that's not all that he is. Some people on the other extreme say, "Well, you know what? I don't like Jesus because he's the God of truth. And he hammers me with truth. And so I reject Jesus because he's just this cruel truth master." And sometimes we got to understand Jesus is both of those, isn't he? He is truth, but he's also grace. And I want you to see him in the completion of those two ideas, full of grace and truth. See, we know the Bible teaches that God exists, that there's one God in heaven, just one. And we know that that God exists as three persons. This is the best we can describe it. We can go into the Bible and clearly teach that the Father is God. It's all over the pages of the Bible. We also can clearly teach that God the Son is God, that Jesus is God. It's clearly taught in the Bible. We can clearly teach that the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, we know that there's one God, but he exists in three persons. And so Jesus, who is God the Son, is part of the triunity of God. He's not just a natural, normal person. He has uniqueness because he is part of the Trinity, part of the triunity of God. That's who he is in his person. So he's not just a good prophet. He's not just a good moralist. He's not just a good teacher. In his makeup, in his nature, in his essence, he is actually deity. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. The Bible also teaches that he is the only God-man to ever exist. Super interesting concept. How can this second person of the Trinity become in union with humanity? How can God be joined with a human being and both the human part of him is 100% human and the divine part of him be 100% divine and yet the two of them exist in the same person? That's the person of Jesus. Never existed before him. Hasn't existed since him. In the book of Philippians, this is how it's put. It says, although Jesus existed in the form of God, the word form there means essence or his nature. Jesus in his nature was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't fight with the Father about prestige or honor. He humbled himself and he became that second person of the Trinity that came down to Bethlehem and joined with a human person, joined into one, and he was 100% God even though he was human. And then it says he emptied himself, taking the form. There's that word again, the same word, the nature of God, the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Somehow, and we don't totally understand this, how can God step out of heaven become one. We don't do that. Become one with a human, and we have this man walking around that is 100% God and 100% human. And so as you watch Jesus on the dusty paths of Israel, you see his humanity side. He gets hungry. He gets tired. He gets angry. He gets sad. He has joy. He laughs. He has sorrows. But at the same time, you see his divine side. He raises that little boy from the dead. He raises that little girl from the dead. He changes the water into wine. He teaches the words of God with authority, and he describes himself as coming from God, and that he and the Father are one. And this concept that's difficult to imagine, but we see the divine side showing itself sometimes, and sometimes we see the human side. Why do we see both sides of Jesus? Because that's who he was. He's this ultimate God man. He demonstrated this by his power over death. Many people have been raised in the Bible, but Jesus raised people using his own power. Sometimes you'll see in the Bible that a prophet or an apostle raises someone from the dead, and they do it in the name of who? In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But when Jesus raises people from the dead, he doesn't use anybody else's name. He uses his own power and his own strength, proving who he was. He's such a unique person. So he is a good moral teacher. He is a moralist. He is a good person. He's a prophet, but he's much more than that. Yes, he is a man, but he's much more than that. He's such a unique person. Second of all, he has unique accomplishments. He accomplished things that nobody has ever accomplished. Two are floating to the surface of importance. Number one, he died to cover the cost of human sin. One of the issues we don't like to talk about in our culture today is this word that we just shy away from called sin. And sin in the Bible simply means to take out your bow, take out your arrow, put it in your bow, and to aim for the target, and you miss the target. In other words, God has some standards. God has some holiness that exists in his person, and he wants us to strive for that. And when we try to live our life, sometimes we pull our arrow out and we shoot it with an attitude or a thought, and it doesn't hit the mark. We sin, but he came to cover the cost of human sin. That's why he came. He came so that there would be nothing that stands between us anymore. It's told like this in 1 John. It says, and he himself is the, you say it, that's a hard word right there. Propitiation. Propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means satisfactory payment. But look what it says, for our sins, not only for our sins only, but for the sins of the what? The whole world. That means everybody can be forgiven, everybody. That means when Jesus died on the cross, the capacity of that gift could have taken in all the sins of every human being to ever live. It was that enormous of a gift. And God the Father would have said, the sacrifice of Jesus is satisfactory, because the wages of sin is what? Death. And the word death there means separation from God. God didn't want us to be separated, so he wanted to solve our problem of sin that we couldn't solve on our own. And so he accomplished that for us. The second thing that he accomplished is he rose from the dead on his own authority. Jesus rose from the dead on his own authority. This is such great news. In John chapter 10, Jesus was talking to his followers about going to Jerusalem someday and dying on the cross and coming back on Easter Sunday morning. And he was trying to prepare them for that experience. But look at what he says about this experience to come. He says, no one is going to take my life away from me. I lay my life down on my own initiative. Watch this. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Jesus said, I have been given the authority to lay down my life. Nobody is going to take my life from me. What were the last words that Jesus said on the cross? Do you remember? The last words that Jesus said on the cross was, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It's that final prayer. "Father, it's done. Into your hands I give my life." What's interesting about that phrase, according to Luke, is that Jesus shouted that phrase. He cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now the question is, Jesus, after all that he had gone through that morning with the scourgings and the beatings and being on the cross for 6 hours and desperately trying not to suffocate to death, why would he push himself up one final time to be able to take a big gulp of air and exert his lungs to shout, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit"? Why would he shout it? He's shouting it not so the Father will hear him, but that everyone around him will know he is giving up his life voluntarily. "I commit my spirit to you. I'm laying my life down on my own initiative." Why is that important? Because he's going to use the authority that he had to lay it down on Easter Sunday morning to take it up again. And if he didn't have the authority to lay it down, he wouldn't have had the authority to take it up again. So he's demonstrating his authority to lay it down so that people will understand in 3 days he's going to use that same authority to raise himself up again. A little bit earlier in his life, he was talking with some Jewish leaders, and they asked him this question: "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus was doing miracles. He was doing different events. And they're like, "Well, dude, listen, what authority do you have to do the things that you're doing? And if you really are God, show us a sign. Do a magic act." And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they were standing in Jerusalem looking at Herod's temple. And the Jewish leaders looked at the temple and said, "Destroy this temple, and he's going to build this temple in 3 days. And they don't get it. Look what they respond. "Hey, it took 36 or 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? John tells us Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his what? His body. The greatest demonstration of who Jesus is that he rose himself up on the third day by his own authority. He said, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, what? I will raise it up." So he raised it up on his own authority. And then finally, in John chapter 5, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Jesus raised himself up from the dead. And this is so important for us because it gives us the hope of tomorrow. It gives us the hope that when we see God face to face and we're resurrected from the dead someday, it's the same power and authority that's going to do that for us. The main result here is very simple. This is so good. Let me try and explain this. This is in 1 Corinthians. "Oh, death, where is your victory? And death, where is your sting?" See, we fear death. Death is such a big issue to us. We keep trying to prolong death. And for some of us, that's not really a good idea. You know, we keep trying to prolong it so that we can live life. And there's something innate inside of us that knows when we breathe our last breath here and we step into the unknown, there's just something about, I'm going to be accountable for something. I'm going to stand before God and give a reckoning for my life. And it brings this sting. It brings this fear. And look what it says. The sting of death is what? It's sin. And the power of sin is the law. What is that talking about? It's talking about, hey, the law tells us right and wrong. And when we don't do right, we sin. And sin is what makes us afraid to die and stand before God. You say, well, what's the law? I'm glad you asked that question. They asked Jesus that question. "Jesus, what's the law? What does God require?" And Jesus says this: "You shall love the Lord your" who? your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. Just love God. Love God with everything you got. And the second one is like it. You shall love your pastor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. In other words, all God wants, all God requires is that you love him and love others. And if you can do it perfectly every day of your life, you're in. You're in. Every thought is a loving thought toward God or your neighbor. Every attitude, every action, 24/7, every day of your life, you got those two things down, you're in. What's the problem? None of us have been able to do it. This is the law. Is the law bad? These are good. I mean, every culture, every civilization that's ever existed has a moral code about faith and loving your neighbor. You notice that? Why? Because that's the essence of the moral compass that God put inside human beings. Even people that don't have the Bible understand moral code. This is interesting. In the book of Romans, it says when Gentiles, these are people that don't know God, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these having not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law is written in their what? In their hearts. See, people know. God hardwired us with a moral code. And we know that we should love him. And we know that we should love our neighbors. And we know that when we don't, there's going to come an accounting for that. And so there's a choice. We can erase the law and say, God doesn't really care about any of that. Or we make up our own law. I'm good enough to get in. I'm better than that person. I'm better than that woman at work. I'm better than that old girlfriend. I'm better than that teacher at school. I'm better than the people I see at the news. We can erase the law. Therefore, if there's no law, there's no sin. And I can say to my conscience, I'm clean. Or we can do something better. You know what's better? Is just forgiving the sin. To having a way to say, God, I blew it, I blow it, and I realize I fall short. Is there a way that I can still be in relationship with you and have a place in your heavenly kingdom that's perfect, even though I'm not perfect, because I can't keep the law. I can't love God. I haven't. And I have a hard time loving people sometimes. Look what he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the what? The victory. The victory over what? The victory over death, victory over sin, victory over the law. And it happens through who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus, when it comes to our relationship with God, is the most important event of the weekend because it conquers it. So there's the uniqueness of the person, there's the uniqueness of his accomplishments, and then finally, this morning, the uniqueness of your required response. People ask, what does God expect me to do with this information? What does it mean to be a follower of God and accepted by him? Now, in the big word is belief or faith. God wants us to have faith. God wants us to believe. But what does he want us to believe, and what does that word mean? It means three things. Number one, it does mean believe in the person and acts of Jesus. It's made very clear in the Bible. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord, not just a good teacher, not just a moralist. If you declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. So there's the belief and confession. Because it tells us here, with the heart, the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there is a point I come to my life where I believe that Jesus is God the Son, and I believe that his death, burial, and resurrection are factual events that took place in history for my forgiveness of sins. I need to believe that. And I need to confess that to him. But secondly, belief also leads to bowing. See, it doesn't just stay in my mind. Salvation isn't just an intellectual exercise. If we were to understand the ancient word belief and faith, it would require I bow to this truth. I bow my heart to this truth. I surrender my life to this truth. And I allow Jesus to be Lord of my life. And I surrender my will, I surrender my life to him. There's a bowing involved. And I think in our culture, we tend to think that belief stops with the intellect. And as long as I believe in the factual historical account, that somehow that's all God wants. But belief in the Bible requires bowing. Have I ever bowed my heart to Jesus? So it involves belief, it involves confession, it involves bowing. That's why Peter tells us, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. And then finally, your bowing leads to transformed behavior. See, sometimes we get it backwards. Sometimes we think, wow, I got to clean up my life so that God will accept me. I got to get my relationship straightened out. I got to get my sexual life straightened out. I got to get my identity straightened out. I got to get these habits, my mind. I got to get all this stuff straightened out because God doesn't accept bad people. And the fact is, that's not true. Turn to your neighbor and say, if that's true, you would have never gotten in there. Here's the truth. God comes into my life and then he transforms my behavior. Amen? He doesn't wait for me to transform my behavior before he accepts me. That's why we're told in the book of Romans, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conformity means that the world is trying to change me to something who I'm not on the inside. That I have Jesus on the inside. He's the light of my life, but my world wants me to focus on me. But I'm not about me. I'm about the light that's inside of me. So I don't want to be conformed. I want to be transformed. The word transform means that on the outside of me reflects the inside of me. That Jesus is the light in me. And I want that light to shine out in how I love God and how I love people. And so he's just saying, wow, what does it mean to be saved? It means that I believe and confess in the person and work of Jesus. It means that I've bowed to that truth and that I'm allowing that truth to transform my behavior. And the behavior that he wants to transform us to is incredible because here's the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. How would we love to have those things in our life? So that's what it means. So we like to say three phrases here at Auburn Grace. One, maybe today you need to come to Jesus. Maybe you've been a doubter, a resistor. Maybe you've been wounded. And let me encourage you, don't become a follower of Jesus because of Jesus' followers. Become a follower of Jesus because of Jesus. Don't become a follower of Jesus because of what Jesus' followers have done to you. Become a follower of Jesus because of what he's done for you. Maybe you've been wandering and it's time to come back to Jesus. Maybe you grew up going to church and as your teenage, young adult years, you've just kind of said, you know what? I'm doing my own thing. I don't see Jesus as relevant in my life. Let me encourage you, come back to Jesus. You'll find out he's more relevant than you ever could imagine. Or maybe there's an area in your life that is difficult right now and you need to walk deeper with Jesus. Maybe you're having issues in your marriage or in your parenting or in your emotional life or in your private habits. And you know you want God to give you victory or strength or joy in those areas. But we've just been reluctant to let him do that work in us. Let me encourage you today. Let's walk more deeply with Jesus. So wherever you're coming from as you arrive today, maybe you're in need to come to Jesus for the first time. Maybe you're in need to come back to Jesus. Maybe you need to walk more deeply with him, but you can trust and believe in the resurrected one because he was unique in his person. He was unique in his accomplishments, and he was unique in what he requires our response to be. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, you tell us in the Bible that you're always knocking on the doors of our hearts. You're not going to bash the door down. You tell us, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door, then I will come in. So you're waiting for us to open the door. From the beginning of human history, you have given us the free will to choose you or reject you. That's why you don't bash the door down. You've given us enough independence to make our own decisions. But Lord, our own decisions don't change the truth. The truth of who you are, the truth of what you accomplished, and the truth of what you require in our response. So Lord, this morning, I just pray for each person that's here in the room or watching. I just pray, Lord, that those that need to come to you for the first time would sense the knocking on the door of their heart and would open that door. They would confess Jesus is Lord, believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead, and Lord, they would receive you. You know, if you're here this morning and that's you, you can call out to the Lord even where you're standing or sitting. Just call out and say, Lord, I bow to you today. I give my heart. I believe in who you are. And today I bow. And I receive you into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and be my Lord. And Lord, I know that there may be folks here this morning that have wandered or walked away or given up or been wounded or betrayed by your people or feel as if you're not relevant anymore. Lord, may they sense the gentle knocking on the door of their hearts, a sweet invitation to reopen that door and reconnect with you again. May you show them grace and love. May you lead them in truth that will set them free. And may they re-engage in their walk with you today. And you know, if that's you here this morning, I just want you to know that God's arms are open to you. He just wants us to return to him, confess our wanderings, be forgiven, and to start again. And Lord, I know that there are also people here this morning that are struggling, are hurting. Hurting in a relationship or emotionally, or just in their will, trying to surrender to you, trying not to be bitter or angry, trying to find joy in the midst of sorrow, trying to find strength to parent, trying to find strength in their identity, trying to find clarity in their path of life. Lord, may they walk more deeply with you because you have the answers to all of these circumstances in life. Because you were 100% human, you understand, you empathize. Because you wept, you laughed, you sang, you sorrowed, you felt pain and loss and separation and brotherhood and fellowship. You felt all those things. So you know what we're going through, and you can give us true help in our time of need. And if that's you here this morning, just let me encourage you to open that door of that part of your life that's been hard to let Jesus in and let him walk with you. Let him heal you. Let him strengthen you. Lord, thank you for being such a great God that can do all these things in the human life. Thank you that you know us so intimately, love us so abundantly, and have a plan for us that leads to hope and truth. Help us not to harden our hearts to the truths of today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're going to close with one more song, and we have some folks right outside those doors where it says exit. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, pray for you about whatever's going on in your life, maybe about coming to Christ, coming back to him, please feel free to step out as we sing. Just take a few minutes, have somebody pray with you and encourage you. The rest of us, let's sing our closing song today.